Thanks so much, Dan, for leading us and for reading God's word. We're going to turn to Exodus chapter 1. And as Dan has intimated, we're going to start a new series on Sunday mornings in the life of Moses. You might remember a couple of years ago, we did a series which I think still stands out as one of my favorite series in the life of Joseph. And that took us through the last quarter of the book of Genesis, a book that begins with creation and ends with a coffin. It begins in paradise in Eden. It ends in exile in Egypt. But thank God that isn't the end of his story. And Genesis is but the beginning, and now there's the time for an exodus, the bringing of a people out of exile, out of slavery, and into a homeland. And by making this into a study in the life of Moses rather than a study of Exodus, we of course get to make a couple of incursions into books that are not so frequently explored, such as Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So we'll be doing that as we go through this as well. But please, please don't think that by going back to these old opening books of the Bible, we're somehow just burying our heads in the sand and ignoring everything which is going on in the world around us. We're not. This will help to understand what's going on in the world around us. We've got to remember that 2/3 of our Bible is Old Testament. And those 2/3 are the text for the New Testament. Every time the New Testament wants to tell us something about Jesus, it goes back to the Old Testament to show us what's already been said, as it explains what God is doing in this amazing single story as he redeems his people and sets a king who will rule with wisdom and love and power over the world. And as we go through these pages in Exodus and the other books, we'll find there's nothing new under the sun. There are things that are happening in Exodus that speak powerfully to our nation today. I mean, there's plagues. That's going to be relevant, isn't it? There's a God who takes on the pantheon of Egyptian gods in their own backyard. I wonder if we'll see something similar going on as we look at that in our own situation. We find a God who is a God who can't be confined to a building or to the private preserve of a small group of people who need to keep their heads down, not make too much noise, and get too involved in society. Yeah, that sounds like us sometimes, doesn't it? And yet this is a God who is sovereign. He's the Lord over all the nations, and woe betide even the greatest of them when they start interfering with his church. He is a God of spectacular judgments. The God of Exodus is our God, only one God. But he's also a God of even more spectacular grace. And Moses' life is like a signpost pointing to the one who is described as a prophet who is greater than Moses, who one day will not just shake a nation, but shake all the nations, all the universe, but first, who has come to save the world. We'll see Jesus everywhere in Moses' life, in the story of redemption from slavery, in the Passover lamb, in the manna that feeds the people, in the rock that was struck, in the bronze serpent that was held up, in the tabernacle that was put in the midst of the people. And in the life of Moses, we'll meet a God who saves his people when their enemies seem to be so strong. And then a God who slowly shapes his people with wisdom and patience and kindness as he makes them into the people he wants to be. We saw that with Joseph, didn't we? That at the beginning of the story of Joseph, he bursts onto the scene. He's got all the promises. He's got all the gifts. He's got all the talents, and he's got no grace. And so God has to take him through the school of the pit and the prison to learn character and compassion. and draw closer and closer to God and become more dependent on God. And at the end, he's ready to unleash Joseph into his great work. And we'll see something similar with Moses. For 40 years, Moses is in the greatest university in the world, learning all the things of the Egyptians. And aged 40, he thinks, I've arrived. Now, time to save my people. And it's a complete disaster. He knows nothing. And so for the next 40 years, God takes him to a greater university, puts him out in the desert, makes him look after sheep. And he learns that he's nothing and God is everything. And aged 80, he's quite unwilling to start leading the people. But now he's ready for it. And God sends him back. And for the last 40 years of his life, he's able to show the people that God is everything. So we have a God who saves and shapes and sustains his people through all of their wanderings, through all of their pilgrimage. He is the all-faithful, competent, wonderful, powerful, kind, covenant God. Or is he? Because when you read the opening 14 verses of Exodus chapter 1, you might be wondering where on earth he is. What's he doing? And you come up with the answer. He's nowhere to be seen on the pages of the first verses of Exodus. He doesn't seem to be doing anything. So here's my first point this morning. It's hearing God when all seems silent. I don't know whether you realized it, but there's a gap between the end of Genesis, where Joseph brings the family down to Egypt, Jacob brings his family down to Egypt to Joseph, and then the opening words of Exodus. And it's a gap of 400 years. That's quite a big gap, isn't it? I've been reading through Exodus in Genesis and Exodus in January. And as you read the Bible story, it seems all to be happening at a terrific pace, doesn't it? But what we forget is that there are between the great interventions of God and the great demonstrations of his power and giving new revelation to the people, there are vast, vast eras of waiting. And it seems as though God has been silent for four centuries. And the people have just been living in Egypt, quietly getting on with their lives. And then suddenly quiet days have become troubling days as the mood in Egypt toward the Hebrews starts to change. Verse 4, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. This new king, he's a very skillful politician. He sets his people against this people. And he invents a hypothetical danger. They might, in the event of a war that might break out, they might become an enemy. And therefore they are our enemy. They're a danger to us. But the mask slips at the end of what he just said, didn't it? Lest they escape from the land. He might hate them and he might resent them, but he does not want to lose them. They're far, far too useful in the prosperity of Egypt, which has by this time become the greatest superpower in the ancient world, probably at the height of its glory now. And this Pharaoh, he hates these people, but he sees them as his possession. That's a conflict which is going to break out wonderfully in Exodus, as God says, no. This is my son, my firstborn. This is my Israel. And Pharaoh says, no, they belong to me. I'm not going to let them go. I can do with them what I want. And so here he's enslaved them. And he's beaten them down with forced labor, building the great store cities of Python and Ramesses. Their lives are bitter, we read. They're being ruthlessly used. And surely, as they're suffering so much, they would have been crying out to God and saying, "What have we done wrong? What have we done to deserve this?" But where can you find answers when God seems to be silent? If God hasn't given new revelation for 400 years, where are the people going to find answers? Well, you go back, don't you, to what God's already said. And he's always said enough to sustain his people wherever they are. And the answer to the question, what have we done wrong, is nothing. Nothing. We are where God wants us to be, in Egypt. And we are doing what God wants us to do, becoming a nation. And they would have been able to have worked this out. They would have passed the covenant on from generation to generation when God came and spoke to their first father, Abraham. He'd taken him outside, Genesis 15, verse 5, and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And then verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So it's all in the story already. And they could have retold the words that God gave to their father Jacob, who was very, very reluctant to go down to Egypt. And at the end of his life, God says to him, chapter 46, verse 2 of Genesis, the Lord spoke to Israel, that's the other name for Jacob, in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I'm going to make you into a great nation in Egypt. I will also go down with you, and I will also bring you up again." God hasn't lost the plot. In fact, you can see his hand in all the providence which is surrounding Israel. Exodus doesn't start with a nation departing, does it? It starts with a nation being built and growing, and a family of 70 people has grown by this stage into a nation probably of around 2 million. And for 400 years, think about this, for 400 years, they've managed to maintain their identity. They haven't been swallowed up by Egyptian life. That's a miracle, an absolute miracle. About 320 years ago, there was a large influx of immigrants into this country from France. They were called the Huguenots. And they were basically the Protestant church of France, the whole church. Tens and tens and tens of thousands of them who were being persecuted and killed by the Catholic King of France, and they fled to England. They settled here. They settled in the region of London called Spitalfields. They spoke French, probably drove French carts that frequently broke down. They had Huguenot churches. There were 9 Huguenot churches, French-speaking churches, just in the small area of Spitalfields. They settled here. And they're still here. You say, well, where are they? I haven't seen these people speaking French in England, these little communities. Well, no, they're everywhere now. But what's happened is they've been assimilated into English life. They've become British. You might have some clues as to their heritage and their surnames. If you meet someone called Oliver, Now, that's a French surname. It's quite likely that they were one of the Huguenots. If you were to meet someone called Farage, then almost certainly they were an immigrant who came in with the Huguenots from Huguenot stock. And yet, God in Exodus for 400 years has maintained his people's identity. He's kept them distinct and he's grown them in Egypt. And yes, they've been told already that they'll suffer, but that goes back already to the beginning of the covenant, doesn't it? To Genesis chapter 3. There's going to be two families in the world, God's family and Satan's family. And there's going to be enmity between them, and it breaks out in the very first generation as Cain attacks Abel, and it goes on rumbling through history. There's one family that wants to see the world saved, and it increasingly does, but there's the other family that wants to see the church destroyed. But the future is secure right from the very start. God's, in the very first words he's given to his people, has assured them that the head of our family is going to stamp on the head of their family. And the book of Exodus is going to give us a little trailer of this unfolding in miniature. But the people have already got the promise that in their suffering, God is going to be with them, and it has an end, 400 years, and God is going to appear for them, and he's going to lead them home. They've even got a visual aid. Did you notice that in the very last verse of the book of Genesis? Genesis 50, right at the end there, 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, you compare that with his father Jacob, who, when he dies, says, "Whatever happens, I'm not going to be buried in Egypt. You take me straight back to Canaan, bury me in the cave of Machpelah." He doesn't do that for sentimental reasons. He does that because of faith. God has promised Jacob the land, and a tiny little thing like death is not going to get in the way of God's promise. So he says, "You take me back there, my body, to rest, till the day of the resurrection, and then God will have kept all of his promises to me." But Joseph, who is equally passionate about the covenant, and he says, "You're to bury me in Canaan, but not yet," because he is so sure that God will come and will rescue his people. He's prepared for his coffin to stay in Egypt till the day of the Exodus, when it can be carried home. I think that's lovely. You can imagine all those children in those 400 years saying, "Mum, Dad, why is there a coffin in the front room?" And the mum or the dad gets the opportunity to tell them the story of the covenant. "We're going to go home one day. We're going to be carrying this out through the wilderness to our homeland. God's got unfinished business with us." And for Joseph, a little thing like 400 years, a little thing like slavery under the greatest superpower of the time, a little thing like how on earth you get 2 million people being chased by the might of the Egyptian military across a sea and then across a desert for 40 years with no shops. Details. Nothing is going to stand in the way of the promise of God. God's word won't be bound. We sometimes think that God's only being God when he's doing great big visual God things, shaking mountains, splitting seas. But he's the God of the waiting years. And he's doing amazing things quietly and miraculously behind the scenes. And whatever circumstances his people find themselves in, whether it's in slavery in Egypt or exile in Babylon or exile for the church today in the world, building not a physical kingdom but a spiritual family, God has always given enough light and great big promises for us to hold on to by faith and with patience to endure and press on through our sufferings and our trials and our joys and our blessings. I said, how do you hear God when he seems to be silent? He's never silent because he's already spoken. And his word is a living word. And secondly, fearing God when all seems lost. Quite quickly, Pharaoh realizes that his policy of persecution isn't working. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. That's great, isn't it? Just persecution doesn't work. I wish all those despots and dictators could just read the Bible and church history. It would save themselves an awful lot of time and effort and pain and frustration and humiliation. But they never do. If you want to see the church flourish, persecute it. And being a fool, Pharaoh decides that if persecution is a failed policy, what he needs to do is more persecution. And the opposition now ramps up and it becomes a program of genocide. He gets the Hebrew midwives in and he says, this is what you are to do every time a boy is born. A son is born. It's the word that's used here. To the Hebrews, you kill him. But you let the daughters live. Oh, I wonder with your gospel glasses on, with the fine-tuned covenant lenses, you detecting something bigger now is going on. Not just an attempt to destroy a nation. This is an attempt to destroy a covenant. Genesis chapter 3 had spoken of the hope of this world being a child, a male child, a son who would be born to a woman who would crush Satan's head. Abraham's been told that one of your sons, your male seed, will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Judah's been told that one of your sons is going to bring all things together under his reign. We've seen that the story of the Bible is keep looking for a son. A son is going to be sent. Now you see, as you read these words in Exodus chapter 1, that there's a more sinister shadow falling across the page. And a bigger hand than that of Pharaoh's is stalking the covenant. And the battle lines are being drawn up. There is a power here in this world that wants to destroy the covenant. And make sure that no son can be born to this family. For there's also a God who is bent on saving his people. And so, verse 14, God begins to appear in the text. And God marches into battle. He sends his elite troops into the foray, the terrifying brigade of the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. Fabulous, isn't it? You got the king of this great superpower with all of his wealth, all of his military might, all of his programs designed against the people of God, and God decides to send two midwives. And that's the answer. But their secret is they fear God. They're indomitable, invincible. Fear him, you saints, and you shall then have nothing left to to fear. They revere God. They trust God. They love him. And with masterly subterfuge, probably blaming the terrible traffic in Goshen, they say, sorry, Pharaoh, we just keep missing appointments. By the time we get there, the Hebrew women, they don't hang around, you know, not like these Egyptians. And the baby's been born and been spirited away. Well, Pharaoh is now enraged, and he sets all Egypt onto Israel. Tells them all that it's their duty to throw the Hebrew boys into the Nile. Turning this now into sort of a religious movement. We need to pacify one of our great gods, the Nile. Let's give him sacrifices, throw these Hebrew boys to the water. If you've not read chapter 2, you'd probably be in despair at this point. But if you've read chapter 2, you'll be smiling already. Pharaoh really does keep shooting himself in the foot, doesn't he? Because of this policy, out of the river will come Moses, found by Pharaoh's own daughter, taken into Pharaoh's own house, and Pharaoh will end up footing the bill to pay Moses' mum to bring him up. God's even sorted out child benefit in ancient Egypt. And the God we thought was so silent, we now say, oh God, you are so sovereign. And we bow before you. What a story. How could we ever doubt you? You've got everything covered. And it is a great story. And it doesn't end there. But I want to end with thanking God, thirdly, for being God. Because he is the God who saves, and he will send his son in the face of all this opposition to come and save us. Nothing can stop him. I'm sure you noticed the delightful irony in chapter 1, didn't you? A couple of years ago, NCF went on tour to the British Museum. And our guide took us round the Egyptian room. There were all those death masks of the Egyptian pharaohs. And we wanted to know, didn't we, which was the pharaoh who put Israel into slavery? Where's the pharaoh of Exodus chapter 1? And our guide said, well, it might have been Thutmose the First over here. Well, it could have been Neferhotep the First over here. Or possibly it was Amenhotep the First. We don't actually know. And the reason we don't know is that Moses just couldn't be bothered to tell us. He knew, because he'd been brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would have referred to him probably as Grandpa Hotep. But in God's story, the man who was the most powerful man in the world in his day is simply a king who doesn't know Joseph. It doesn't mean that he didn't know about Joseph. The NIV translation really nails it at this point. A king, a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing. He wasn't interested in what God had done in Egypt through Joseph, how the living God had saved not just Egypt, but the whole world from a famine through his servant, Joseph. He didn't want to know Joseph or Joseph's God. Joseph meant nothing to him. And that Pharaoh's name has disappeared from the pages of God's story. But Moses did write down the names of the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, ladies who did know Joseph and Joseph's God, because he was their God and they trusted him and they loved him and God knew them, and he ensured their names were written in Exodus chapter 1, but more importantly, their names were written in his book of life. And I just think that's beautiful. The great king, whose name's vanished from history. Two midwives, whose names are recorded for all eternity. They were just good, faithful midwives. They did their job and they changed the world. Don't you go thinking that God is too big to care about the ordinary and the small and the suffering and the struggling. He's the God who does care and he carries. And because of their work, the family was preserved, and one day a virgin called Mary held not just a son, but finally the son in her arms. Our greater Joseph, our one who is greater than Moses, our Jesus who really had come to save the world. The great Saviour who loves us so much that he brought about a better exodus. He died for our sins and then rose from the dead and now reigns over an everlasting kingdom, bringing his people out of the slavery of sin into his marvelous light. And he's the Jesus who calls us to know him. You can be a people who know Jesus. You love him and obey him and trust him and follow him, because like in Exodus, there's only two groups of people in the world still. There are those to whom Jesus means nothing. They don't know Jesus. They live without Jesus. They are not interested in what Jesus has done or what he said. And they die without Jesus. And it's heartbreaking. And Jesus says to them, I don't know you. And there are those who do know him, who've called him Lord and Saviour and King, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, to whom he will say, come, my beloved of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the world was. You want to be on the side of the God of the Exodus, don't you? When the mountains start shaking and the seas are split and all the divine fireworks are let loose. You want to be able to say, this is my God. Well, you come to this God through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he promised and whom he sent and who now calls us to come to the Father through him, so that Joseph's God and Shifra's and Pua's God can be our God.